As we study in our Bible classes and as we study various books of the Bible, we often, when we start a study, we'll mention, of course, who the author of the book is, you know, and then we'll mention the assumed date in which the book was written, and we'll talk something about the circumstances that prompted the author to write that book. And so we talk about the historical background of these various books of the New Testament, for instance. But did you ever wonder how and when these separate letters, these separate epistles, we call them epistles, just a letter, how did they come to be compiled into one book that we refer to as the New Testament? Now, in other words, what I'm saying is we understand that these books were written independent of one another. They were separate letters written to various people. How did it come to pass that at some time in history they were all compiled into one book, and we call it the New Testament? How did that happen? Well, that's what we want to study for a few minutes tonight in our lesson. We want to talk about how we got the New Testament, how this came to be so. And I hope in the doing of that, we can answer some questions, but also instill confidence in the Scriptures, so that when you pick up your New Testament to read it, you can have great confidence that this is exactly the Word of God. This is precisely the message that He wanted you to have. I think that's very important because obviously there are plenty of people in the world who attack the Scriptures, who try to argue that it's not reliable, that it can't be trusted. And what we want to do is say, yes, it can. The New Testament is very trustworthy. When we pick it up, we can have great confidence that we're reading the exact will of God. We're glad that you've come back tonight to join us for this period of worship. We always appreciate the Sunday night crowd, as I frequently say. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we're very glad that you're in our number, and we want you to come back every time you have an opportunity. I hope you will agree that this is an interesting question to ask. How did we get the New Testament? But also an important one for our faith, that we can have that confidence that I was just mentioning. So where do we begin? Well, first of all, we know that the New Testament was not written by one man. It's not the product of one man's effort. We know that God used at least 8 different men to pen the New Testament. The reason we say at least is because we are not certain of the authorship of every single book. Most of them we're exactly sure of, but one or two we don't know for sure who the human penman was. So the New Testament was not written by just one man, and furthermore, it was not written at just one time. The New Testament was produced in a fairly short duration of time, somewhere between 20 and 50 years, especially depending upon when you view the date of the writing of the book of Revelation. But somewhere in the range of 20 to 50 years, all of those writings were made, but they weren't written by one man, and they were not written at one time. The fact of the matter is that we know that we do not even have all of the writings of those 8 men who were known to be inspired authors. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians, by the way, may have been the earliest of the inspired books that are included in our New Testament. In other words, it was written the earliest. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 beginning, Paul says, "I wrote to you an epistle not to company with fornicators." Now get the gist of that. Paul's saying, "I wrote," past tense, "I'd already written an epistle to you not to company with fornicators." Well, where is that epistle? This is the one. This is quoted from what we call 1 Corinthians, but it's clear that Paul had written another letter to the Corinthians prior to this one. We don't have that book. And so what we're saying is that we don't have even all of the writings of those men known to have been inspired who wrote during the first century. There are likely other letters written by Paul. For that matter, Peter or James or Matthew or some of the others, there are likely other writings by them that are not included in our New Testament. And so it raises several questions. How did the books that are in the New Testament get there? And then we ask, who decided that these should be included? And for that matter, why were other books excluded? For instance, why was that other epistle of Paul to the Corinthians not included in our New Testament? Why were some of the other writings of men that were probably inspired men, but their other writings weren't? Why was that so? And do we have all the books that we should have? Do we have to worry that there are some other writings, or there were some other writings that have long since been lost to mankind that really should have been included in our New Testaments, and they're not. And that being the case, then we have an insufficient compilation of God's revelation. There may be information, someone would argue, that we desperately need, that's vital to our salvation, that has been left out or lost. Do we have all the books that we should have? Those are really important questions. And all of those questions that you see there go to the question of the canon of the Scriptures. Now, I want you to think about the word canon. This is not a cannon like a cannon that you shoot an artillery shell with, not even spelled the same way, but this canon, the word basically means a standard or a system of rules. And so when we talk about the canon of the Scriptures, we're talking about the standard, the authoritative standard, or the set of rules that were applied that came to justify inclusion of these writings into the New Testament. Writings that adhered to this certain set of standards or rules were viewed as legitimate and authoritative. But, of course, the question remains, who set those rules, and are our New Testaments complete and accurate? And so that's the question that we want to deal with, and that's what we want to investigate in our study this evening. First of all, let's approach it this way. We know that the writers of the New Testament wrote by inspiration. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for instance, in verse 23, notice Paul said, "For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So Paul said, "I delivered something to you." Notice he said, "I delivered to you." So he's talking about what he taught them, what he wrote to them, what he instructed them about. Where did he get that? Well, Paul said, "Well, my thinking, my impression, my..." No, it wasn't from the mind of Paul. Paul said, "I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So Paul was saying what he wrote was received to him from the Lord, and he delivered it to the Christians in Corinth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the text that Keith read for us a few minutes ago, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, I know that that's a very familiar text to you, and we often make reference to it. And the key phrase there is that these things were given by inspiration of God. The Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I've explained this before, and I hope you remember that the expression "by inspiration of God" could literally be translated "God breathed." All the Scripture is God breathed. And when you think about that, what it means is that the Scriptures are as though God spoke them himself. When you speak, in order to produce your sounds and your words, you have to exhale air from your lungs. Jeremy could tell us all about that. He's a speech pathologist, and he could tell us how we produce words. But you have to expel air out of your lungs, and it has to come through your voice box and across your tongue and past the roof of your mouth and your teeth and your lips. But you form your words by forcing air out and then shaping the air as it passes, right? Am I right, Jeremy? And so when we talk about the Scriptures being God-breathed, it's as God spoke them. He breathed them out. He said the words. I really believe that in the original languages of the Bible, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. We're talking about the New Testament tonight, written in the common or Koine Greek. In that original language, when those letters were written, every word, literally every single word, was there because God wanted it to be there in that form. Some people have the idea of inspiration that God just gave the broad general concepts and he allowed men like Peter and Paul and James to write it with their own impressions. No. God breathed every word. When Peter and Paul and James and the others wrote, they wrote exactly what God wanted to be included in the New Testament. Now, obviously, we're studying, when we study our English Bibles, we're studying translations from that original. We'll comment a little bit about that in a moment. But in those original languages, every word was there because it was breathed by God. He spoke the word, and we have literally his will passed down to us. And so the writers of the New Testament wrote by inspiration. The product of that inspiration, their work, what they produced by inspiration, was immediately acknowledged and accepted by those in the church. Now, I want to really press this point. When those men wrote, what they wrote was instantaneously acknowledged to be from God. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, just as soon as the apostles had preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the people who were converted, what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They knew this doctrine. They knew the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Notice, he said, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So those early Christians understood what they were hearing. Paul said, when you heard us teach and preach, when you received messages from us both in oral form and in written form, you did not understand it to be a message from us as humans. You didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And so when inspired men produced their work by inspiration, what was produced was immediately understood and acknowledged to be from God. In fact, someone has said, and I think it's a pretty good way to state it, these writings were scripture before the ink was dry. As soon as it came off the tip of their pen, it was the inspired word of God. It was scripture. The word scripture, by the way, is found about 50 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to the written will of God. The word scripture means things written, literally. And when it's used in the New Testament, when the word scripture is found in our New Testament, it always refers to the written will of God. Sometimes it refers to the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament written will of God, and sometimes to the New Testament written will of God. Now, there's an argument, and some make this erroneous argument, that there was a gradual evolution of thought concerning the scripture, and that it took several centuries before people came to accept or respect certain writings as an authoritative source. You know, that it wasn't instant. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it wasn't that the argument is made, it was not instantaneously accepted as an authoritative message. That took years before people came to look at it that way. It took centuries, in fact, before people came to look at these writings as religiously authoritative. Now, that's just absolutely wrong. Anybody who would suggest that doesn't know what they're talking about and has not studied the history of how we got the New Testament. That is simply not a true statement. We know that upon writing these epistles, they began to be circulated among Christians of the first century. For instance, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, at the close of that letter, Paul says, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, by the way, there's reference to another epistle that we may not have. Now, some people think the epistle from Laodicea was the book of Ephesians. It may very well have been, or it may have been reference to some other epistle that we don't know. I tend to favor the view that it was probably the letter that we call Ephesians that was being circulated among those churches in that region. But notice the reason why we're citing this verse here, they were actually instructed to circulate these messages, cause that it be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you read that epistle that was sent to them. So there was a conscientious effort to circulate these writings among those first century Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." And so, right from the very beginning, when these inspired messages were being written, they were being circulated among the Christians. Ultimately, they were compiled into one book. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Historical information suggests that the first efforts to compile various writings that we now call the New Testament, the very first of those efforts may date back to the year 115 AD, which was just a few years after the death of the last apostle. So shortly after the apostles and the inspired men died, there was a concerted effort to compile the writings known to have been from them. But the thing I want to really impress upon you is that these were already considered scripture. they were already acknowledged to be the inspired word of God. This thought process didn't evolve over centuries. They were known immediately to be just that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want you to notice this. Notice how they regarded these writings. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, by the way, this epistle may be written around 65 A.D., Paul says, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, notice, writing in 65 A.D., Paul says, "The Scripture says, first, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Where's that from? Well, that's from the Old Testament. Now, that would be considered Scripture too, right? That was a written will of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, it says, "You don't muzzle the ox while he's treading the corn." In other words, he gets to eat while he's working. He gets to eat what he's grinding by way of treading out the corn. Now, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward. The Scripture says, don't muzzle the ox, and the Scripture says the laborer is worthy." Who's to say that? Where's the Scripture say the laborer is worthy of his reward? It's not in the Old Testament. That's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, in the same house from when Jesus sent out his disciples on a limited commission. He said, "In the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." Do you get this? In 65 A.D., Paul wrote to Timothy, and he referred to a statement found in the book of Luke and called it Scripture. You see that? So the idea that these things didn't have that reputation initially, that's not so. They were called Scripture early on. Here's another example of that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 15, Peter says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, to their own destruction." Now think about this. Peter mentions Paul. Peter mentions the epistles that Paul wrote. He said there's some things hard to understand in the epistles that Paul wrote. And as I told you before, I'm pretty sure that Peter was referring to Romans there. I think he had in mind the book of Romans. He said some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. I think he's talking about Romans. That's just my personal opinion. But the thing that I want to impress upon you is, he says some men will rest these things as they do also the other Scriptures. Men will take the things that were written and twist them and pervert them. They'll take some of the things that were written by Paul and they'll twist them and they'll pervert them like they do the other Scriptures. Well, by talking about Paul wrote and then by talking about other Scriptures, do you get the import of what he's saying there? He's saying what Paul wrote was Scripture, right? Wouldn't that necessarily follow? And so Peter was writing here in about, Peter was writing this about 66 A.D., and in his writing, he referred to the things that Paul wrote and called them Scripture. And so what we're really stressing here is that there was no evolution of thought concerning the New Testament Scriptures. These things were regarded as the inspired written Word of God the very moment they came off the pen of those inspired men. Now, in addition to that, that we know mentioned in the New Testament, in other words, what we're saying is, even in the New Testament, we get the idea that these things held that reputation and were respected in that way immediately. But we have some secular information also that confirms that to us. Within the first 50 years after the apostles, there were several uninspired writers who made frequent appeal to the authority of the New Testament books. Now, what I'm saying is, within very short order, after the apostles wrote what they wrote, we read other men who wrote and referred to them. For instance, if I was to write an article, as I try to do in the bulletin each week, put an article in here that I wrote, and I want to make a point. I'm trying to make a point. I want to really press something. This is the way it should be. Well, what do I do? If I really want to prove my point, I refer to a Scripture that proves that point, right? And so I say, dancing, modern dancing is sinful. Well, is that just Greg's opinion? Well, if it's just my opinion, ignore it. But if I can say modern dancing is sinful, and then I can refer to a scripture that describes lasciviousness as a sin. And when we understand what the word lasciviousness means, we understand it condemns modern dancing. And so I don't justify my statement just on the virtue of that's my opinion. I reference a scripture that will prove my point. That's the way I write. Well, that's the way men wrote. Just shortly after the New Testament was given, shortly after the things written in the New Testament were made available to mankind, other writers began to write and reference those scriptures to prove their points. For instance, Clement of Rome, around 95 AD, made reference to the books of Matthew, Mark, Hebrews, Romans, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and Ephesians. And so we know that these men looked back to those scriptures and considered them to be the written word of God and used them as the basis for the authority of their religious teaching. Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165 AD, repeatedly cited the four Gospels and mentions Acts and Revelation. Ignatius in AD 115 and Polycarp in AD 130 referred to various New Testament books. And that's not all. We know that other writers came a little later, in a period of about 100 to 150 years after the inspired writers of the New Testament had written their works. Irenaeus mentions Paul's epistles over 200 times. Clement of Alexandria is another that is referenced. Tertullian and others. What we're saying is that these uninspired writers made reference to the inspired New Testament for the purposes of proving their points. Now, questions then about the canon of Scripture were settled long before a church council met to discuss such matters in AD 397. Now, here's the point. Some people say that nobody knew until almost 400 years after Christ, nobody knew which books were good and which were bad, which should be followed and which should be ignored, which ones deserve to be recognized as religiously authoritative and which ones should be just disregarded. Nobody knew, and it took a council coming together. A council of men met together, and they proposed different books. You know, I like 1 Peter. What do you like? Well, I'll vote for 1 Peter if you will vote for Colossians. You know, and so they sort of had a negotiating session, and they debated back and forth about which books were worthwhile and which ones weren't, and they voted on it, and when they got done with that council in 397, they said, these are the ones. There's 27 of them here. We voted on them. We approve these 27 books. We'll call them the New Testament. That's not how it happened. That's what I really want to get across to you. That is not how that happened. We could say very plainly that the council that met in 397 only confirmed what was already known to be true about the inspired writings, because Christians had been acknowledging these as authoritative writings from the very instant that they were written. And we know that they were circulated among Christians. And we know that long before that council met, there had already been efforts to compile the writings into a common book. And so, how did we get the New Testament? The New Testament was given by inspiration of God. Those writings were considered scripture as soon as they were written. They were widely circulated among Christians, and those books, which were acknowledged to have been of inspired origin, were accepted among the Christians and acknowledged as the Word of God. Now, we could stop here to ask a question. We could ask the question, how do we know that these writings have been accurately handed down to us? You know, it's been almost 2,000 years. It's been almost 2,000 years. How do we know that what we've got today in our New Testaments is even similar to what was originally given? You know, a lot of skeptics and critics of the Bible say, you know, over the course of about 2,000 years, this has been so twisted and perverted. There have been so many things snuck in and so many things left out that this is really an untrustworthy document. You know, if you ever study with the Mormons, our neighbors next door, they say, well, we believe that the Bible is from God, but we believe that it's been corrupted over the centuries as it's been passed down through the ages. That's the argument they make, and that's why they say we need something like the Book of Mormon. That's the argument they will offer. Well, when they make those kind of arguments, they are absolutely not arguing truthfully, or if at least they don't know what they're talking about. We could at least say it that way. The Bible has been handed down to us in very accurate form. This is a whole field of study that's referred to by theologians as textual criticism, and it's deep. Some men spend their whole lives studying, discussing, and writing about textual criticism. But let me see if I can, in my limited way, explain what I understand this to be. Let's say that one of the ladies here in the congregation has a recipe. You know, we have a meal where everybody brings a dish, and one of the ladies brings a dish that people are just raving about. Man, I got to have that recipe. And so the lady goes home, the lady who prepared that delicious meal, she goes home and she writes out a recipe of this dish that she had prepared. So here's the original recipe. Now, what happens is that someone takes that original recipe and they make handwritten copies, 30 handwritten copies, so that every lady who was at that gathering can have a copy of that recipe. So now there are 30 documents made from the original. And then each of those ladies is so wild about the recipe that they've now received, each of them passes it on at least one time to someone else they know. So you had 30 copies originally made from the original, and in short order, those 30 copies are copied 30 times more. And in just a matter of no time, you have multiple copies, dozens, hundreds of copies are within a few days circulating from that one single original. Now, let's say that the lady who wrote the original recipe loses her recipe. The dog eats it. Can she reproduce the original with any confidence at all? Well, of course she can. By this time, let's say that there are 500 copies of that recipe circulating around among various women. Not only the original 30 who received it, but the many others who've received copies of those copies. Could you get that original recipe recreated even though the original recipe is now gone forever? Well, certainly you could. If you went out and found two or three or four of those copies, and they all agreed with each other, you'd say, well, that must be the original. I've got four copies that were made from the original, and they all agree with each other. That must be the recipe. What if you could do that 100 times? What if you could gather 100 copies of that original recipe, and all 100 of them match exactly? You'd say, well, that is the original recipe. We don't have the original recipe written down anymore, but we've got copies of it, and they all agree, therefore it must be. What if you could do that 1,000 times? What if you could do that 5,000 times? What if there are now 5,000 copies of that recipe out there, and you're able to assemble those 5,000 copies and compare them to one another, and they are just identical? Well, maybe out of the 5,000, there's three or four that have a little variation in them. But the vast majority, you know, out of 5,000, you've got 4,995 that all agree exactly. Would you have any doubt in your mind that you now have an exact copy of the original recipe? Well, you wouldn't have any doubt at all, would you? Well, that's what we have concerning the New Testament books. The story that I just told is exactly the story of what we have concerning the New Testament manuscripts. Did you know that there are over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek scriptures? There are complete New Testaments that date, they're complete New Testaments, including the books that we include in our New Testament, dating back to 340 AD. There are fragments of various New Testament epistles that date back to 120 AD. Now, some people say, well, there's just great variation between the manuscripts. You know, there's a lot of difference between those ancient manuscripts. And how can we, you know, the answer to that, that's not true either. There's not a great variance in those manuscripts. The New Testament constitutes about 20 lines of original text. And all of the variations that exist between those 20,000 lines of text are found in about 40 lines out of 20,000 have any variation at all. A total of about 400 words of variation exist in all those manuscripts that are available. And if you calculate that, you come to the conclusion that the New Testament is accurate to the original in about 99.5% of all the words that are there. There's no doubt. There's no discrepancy, no variation. And so, again, what we have in regards to the New Testament is we have great reliability by virtue of the fact that they were given by inspiration, they were acknowledged by early Christians, they were circulated among the churches of that time. Secular, uninspired secular writers referred to them as their authoritative source. When that church council met, all they were doing was confirming what was already acknowledged to be true among the Christians of that age. And we're able to go back to those documents and compare what we have today to those very early documents. We don't have the originals. For instance, the original letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that's called the autograph, meaning the original that was written by him. We don't have them. We don't have any of them. But we've got copies that date back to the immediate time in which those were produced, and we can have tremendous confidence that they are true. Now, one other question that we posed earlier that we need to talk about is the question of, do we have all the books that we should have? In other words, we've got 27 books in our New Testament. Is that all of them, or has something been left out? To answer that, I would just say that if you study textual criticism, and I've not done a tremendous lot of studying in that, but what I have done leaves me with this impression confirmed by others. There are people who are knowledgeable in these matters do not attack our Bible by saying more books should have been included. Nobody says that. No scholar in the field argues that there are books out there that should have been included. Now, there are other books circulating around. For instance, there's something called the Gospel of Thomas and other books that circulate around. But they are known to be frauds, known to have been written centuries after the apostles died. There are no other books that any skeptic or doubter or scholar says should be included in our New Testament. No others meet the standard, the test of canonicity, as it sometimes is suggested. Now, there are some who would argue against some of the books that are included. No, do you get my point? Nobody says there are more books that should be in. There are some who say there are some books in that should be thrown out. Now, they've got an agenda when they say that. For instance, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he had a problem with the book of James. He didn't like the book of James. He said, and his quote, his famous quote is, the book of James is a right strawy epistle. And what he meant by that, the other writings in the New Testament are like silver and gold. The epistle of James, like straw. Compared to the other, we got gold and we got straw. We ought to throw James out. Well, what was Martin Luther's agenda there? His agenda was he didn't at all like what James wrote about faith and works. He didn't like James 2:24 that says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And so he said, I'd like to throw that book out. It doesn't fit my theology. And so, again, I just repeat, nobody argues we should have more books. Instead of 27, we ought to have 40. Instead of 27, we ought to have 53. Nobody says that. Everybody says, we got 27, maybe we ought to only have 22 or 23. But those people who say that have an agenda they're trying to promote. There's a good, legitimate defense can be made for every book that's included in our New Testament. Now, having said all of that, there's one point that sort of puts the icing on the cake that we haven't even mentioned so far. And that's this. God's providence was guiding the process of preserving His Word. He promised that He would. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God promised that was so. He's not going to let it pass. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so we have the promise from God that He was going to protect and preserve His word. And we believe that He did. God keeps His promises. God is not going to allow His written will to pass from the earth. We know, interestingly, we know that there were several failed attempts throughout history to obliterate God's Word. For instance, Diocletian, the Roman emperor, decreed in AD 305 that all Christian literature should be destroyed from everywhere in the world. He believed that if you could destroy the literature, you could end the movement. He's probably right about that, by the way. You know why he would be right about that? How do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you can destroy the Word of God, you will destroy the origin of faith in the world, right? If we didn't have the Word, we couldn't have faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So Diocletian was probably right. He said, if we could destroy the Word of God, we could end this Christian faith. He was right, but he couldn't do it. And so think about this. It's kind of interesting. Here, the most powerful and cruel forces in the world have throughout time made effort to try and destroy the Word of God, and they have never been able to successfully do so. Why? Well, because God promised it wasn't going to happen, and it's not going to happen. And so when we read our New Testaments today, we can be sure that we have the literal and infallible Word of God. It was written by inspired men. It was handed down by faithful Christians, and it was preserved by the mighty God. We can have tremendous confidence in the New Testament. When you pick up your New Testament to read and to learn what God wants you to be doing today, you can have great confidence. This is exactly His message for us in this world. The things that we've talked about in the lesson tonight, I've put them together in a little tract form, and it's out there in the back if you'd like to pick that up, maybe review the kind of things that we mentioned in the lesson tonight. This has not been one of the kind of lessons that teaches specific God's will is for us in the world today, but it is hopefully a lesson that when we read our Bibles, we're reading His. And as we bring the lesson to a close, we'll simply that the New Testament tells you to be right with God. You must become a Christian by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And the reason we know that so is not because that's our personal opinion. In order to be forgiven of your sins, to be made a member of the body of Christ's church, and to have the hope of heaven when this life is over. If you've never done that, read it. To assist you. If you're and you've not been to His will, come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this song.